Bob said that the answers were between Genesis and maps, so that's on the last page in mine, and we'll get to that in a minute. It actually does help sometimes to know the geography. Well, as we do this final teaching session, let's ask again for the Lord's blessings on our study. Our great Father, we thank you for the opportunity again to come to your scripture and seek answers. And we pray that you would teach us and that our efforts would be effective. And because you have met with us, we will learn how to make better decisions, how to evaluate, how to be effective. Lord, be glorified in us as we try to grow in you. And we pray that you would teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's often been said that great leaders make good second decisions. I don't know about you, but that encourages me. Because what that means is, just because you made a bad call doesn't necessarily mean that it's ruined forever. If a great leader can make a good second decision, it means he didn't make a great first decision every time, and maybe there's hope for the rest of us. Our task in this session is to think about what God would have us do when things are not going the way we had hoped. And what do you do when the wheels come off? When there are challenges and these things just kind of keep going on and on, there can be a lot of reasons for that. Oftentimes when things are going badly for you, it's because you've made some bad decisions. And we haven't talked much about that, but that is a reality. Sometimes your problems are because you haven't been doing the right things, often because you've sinfully determined to do the wrong things. And so sometimes it's that. If it's that, you need to know it and figure it out. Sometimes the wheels come off because somebody knocked them off for you. Some evildoer is making your life harder. And sometimes it's the stuff that's just outside of anybody's control. And it just happened. And you have to deal with now the aftermath. And so there are a lot of ways you can get there. You can cause the trouble. Somebody else can cause the trouble. Trouble comes of its own accord. The point of this session is to see what God would have us do when that stuff happens. And the title of the session gives away the general answer to that question. This one is called Persistence Rather Than Perfection. Perfection is not even an option. You're not going to be perfect. We're not in that group that believes in that. Hope you're not. That's not an effective life goal. That's rooted in pride when you think you're going to be perfect, because then everybody will go, ooh. Don't make that a goal. That'd be a bad decision. That's not the objective. The objective is for you to do the best you can and persevere. So what do you do when the wheels come off? It may be helpful to identify why you're facing the problems. It's good to think through that stuff. It might be good to know if it's your own fault or if there's an evildoer affecting you or if this is just one of those things that people have to deal with. It's good to be realistic about why, and that can be a challenge sometimes. You have to be honest with yourself. But that stuff isn't enough to help you go through everything that comes up. And so in this final session, we're going to talk about how to persevere. And I want to give you several observations on how to persevere. This is sort of the everything else that we thought of that's not already in those other sessions. But there is some order to this. And we're going to jump around the scriptures a little bit, but all of this is biblical stuff. And first of all, and maybe most importantly of all, at least foundationally, remember that the Lord is sovereign. When the wheels come off and you're dealing with, you know, crisis management, remember that God is still sovereign over your situation. And that's true even if you have made a bad decision. You need to realize that even those bad decisions are within God's providence, and he's prevented you from making other bad decisions, and he didn't prevent you from making this one that you're concerned about at the moment. And so what do you need to learn from that? But he is sovereign even over that. He's sovereign over your situation even if there's an evildoer who is making your life miserable right now. He's sovereign over that person. He's kept a hedge of protection around you so that other people couldn't hurt you, and he's let this one get through and hurt you this way, and there's some reason for it. And you need to remember that he is sovereign and that he has a purpose. And the Lord's sovereign over your situation, even if it seems like it's just the circumstances that some people get, you know, the luck of the draw. It just didn't go well for you. You're just one of those unlucky people. If it seems like that, just remember, God is sovereign in that too. There's no such thing as luck. I heard a guy preach outside after Hurricane Katrina. We were down in Mississippi doing some relief work. And during the sermon, the pastor of the church that was gone, and we're standing where it used to be, I think we had a blue tarp, he said something about every shingle that the wind blew in that storm was directed by God. I mean, he believed in sovereignty. God is sovereign. This is the guy whose baptismal thing was across the street over there in the woods. But he recognized that even in this natural disaster, act of God, the insurance companies called it when they wouldn't pay, that God is sovereign over even that. So whatever the mess is, remember that. That's the starting point for being able to make good second decisions, for being able to move through a crisis and keep your sanity in a situation that's already a mess. The Lord is sovereign. Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11, Scripture says, "The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation." So if he frustrates the plans of the nations, what is that one guy that's kind of on your nerves before this sovereign God? All of the peoples put together, he nullifies, but his plans stand forever. Now that's something to take tremendous comfort in for those who belong to him, particularly when things are going badly. You can remember, God has this under control. It's going to be all right. Proverbs 16:1 says, "The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." Did you ever say anything really, really, really stupid and you got yourself into a real problem, just came out of your mouth and now got to deal with the aftermath? God's sovereign even over that. Even that. He could have stopped you. He has stopped you at other times. Proverbs 16:9 says, "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his step." His steps, you make your plans, and sometimes you get to implement them, but God directs your steps. Proverbs 19:21 says, "Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand." He's sovereign over all of that. Covers the stupid things you've done. It covers what you said that you shouldn't have said. Covers the evildoer who's frustrating you. Covers the stuff that appears to be just luck or whatever you want to call it. God has absolute control over every situation, over every life. Now, when you're in the kind of situation where the subject matter of this last session applies, it usually feels like a crisis. You know, if you have to persevere, if that word is appropriate at this time, then you're already in a hard situation. It's a mess, right? This is a difficult time. Somebody's suddenly done something that really disrupted your life, or there's been a constant buildup of pressure, and now it's kind of at the breaking point, or there's been that just picking away for years and you just don't think you can do it anymore. And the impulse is, when you feel that way, you feel like, I'm in a crisis, this is hard, the impulse is to just do something. Right? Just move it anywhere. It's got to be better than this. Have you ever felt like that? Let me encourage you not to go with that feeling. Refuse to be hasty. Remember that God is sovereign and refuse to be hasty. It's one of the most important things in dealing with pressure is to stop and think. You know, if you just react, often that's not going to help. Stop and think. Take a little extra time and evaluate the situation and make a good decision about what to do next. Proverbs 21:5 says, "The plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty." You know, knee-jerk reactions will make you poor, and they'll also cause you all sorts of other problems in life. Good decision-making is careful, thoughtful, intentional. It isn't rushed. It isn't reactionary. It isn't a reflex action. It isn't a matter of responding to the moment or just trying something in hopes that the dice will roll the right way. It's not that kind of gamble. Rushed decisions usually make things worse. And you know that. But it's so easy to become reactionary when things are going crazy on you. So it doesn't hurt to be reminded. Take your time. Think through things. Take extra care, especially when the wheels come off. So remember that God is sovereign. Refuse to be hasty. And then resist mysticism. Resist mysticism. Now, mysticism is the idea that you can gain direction from God in your mind by observing things that happen. That there's more to it than that, but that's what we're talking about. You're reading the circumstances and concluding what God is doing. That's mysticism. Don't do that. Bad stuff happens to everybody, around everybody. But it's not wise for you to think that you can read the mind of God in an event. That's not something you can do. So resist the tendency to think that you can. It's not wise to do that. Now, human beings have a very strong tendency to do that, to think, well, that means that God is doing this. There was a guy in our county years ago who was very, very anti-church in the schools. And he was in a really bad accident. And somebody said, well, God was getting him because he was breaking the law by keeping churches out of schools. And he was doing that. He was breaking the law, making somebody, you know, I dare you to sue me, he and the rest of the school board. And so then he's in this terrible accident where he falls off his tractor and the tractor goes through the ruts and turns around and comes right back in the ruts and runs over him while he's laying there. Messed him all up. And so these people are saying, that means that God is getting him for this. Well, let me suggest that the mind of God is a bit more complex than that. But we all have a tendency to think that way. And there's a vivid example of this kind of thinking in Acts 28. You remember the story. It's the shipwreck. Paul is on his way to Rome. He's like, dude, don't go now. It's too late in the year. We got to wait the winter out here. They're like, no, we can make it to that port. And so they go. They're in this terrible storm. And finally, after days and days of being blown around, they come to an island, and the ship is ruined, but everybody gets to the shore alive and just barely. They got just the clothes they got on their back. Those are wet. It's pouring down rain. It's cold. And the locals are kind of coming out to see the show. And one of them kindles a fire, which, if you can do that in the rain, is pretty cool. This guy builds a fire in the rain because these people are cold and wet. And so Paul's going to pitch in. He's going to help out. You know the story. Paul's not going to just sit by while everybody else works. So he gathers wood for the fire. And he's getting some brush together to put on this fire. And a viper bit him. Now, don't think that primitive peoples were stupid about the environments they lived in. They could live a primitive life in those environments because they knew what was dangerous. They knew that this was a deadly snake. And it's hanging from Paul's hand. It's attached. It's pumping the poison into his hand, and they know what it is. Just like if it had been a copperhead, you'd know what it was. You recognize the dangers where you live. And so there's this deadly species of snake that the locals know that's bitten Paul and is hanging from his hand, and he shakes it off into the fire. Now listen to Acts 28, verses 4 through 6. It says, when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, undoubtedly this man is a murderer. And though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Now, these local people, pagan people, believed that they could interpret the circumstance and know what God was doing. Justice, in that sentence, should probably be capitalized. There was a Greek god named Justice, and they were saying, Justice, the god that we believe in, missed him with the sea, so she got him with the snake. And they were sure. They used the word undoubtedly in reference to the first theory of what this event meant. Undoubtedly, this is what happened. And then, you know, they're watching because they don't want to miss the show. This guy's about to go. You don't want to miss that. I mean, you're going to tell this story for a long time. So they're tuned in. Everybody's watching. You got the light from the fire. And they expect, is he going to swell up first? Or is he just going to kill over? We want to be able to tell the story well. So we're watching, right? And nothing happens. And so eventually, they conclude instead that he's a god because he survived the sea and he survived this deadly snake bite. Now, it's instructive to realize that neither of these interpretations of the circumstances had anything to do with reality. They're not even close anywhere. They're way off. This kind of mysticism comes from a pagan view of the world. It's completely undependable. It has no connection to reality at all. You cannot read the mind of God by looking at the events that happen, but understand that you are susceptible to this kind of thinking. All people are. It's not just the primitive pagans on some island who are susceptible to thinking that way. There's another good example of this kind of thinking in John 9. And in this case, the guilty parties are not the pagans, but the disciples. John 9, 1 through 3, Scripture says, as he passed by, the he here is Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth. And the disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So the disciples have got it figured out, right? They don't say, Jesus, why was he born blind? They've thought this thing over, and they've got it narrowed down to only two possible options. It can't be anything else. And so they ask, is it this one or is it this one? And the problem was he was born this way. If it had happened after he was like 6, 8, 10 years old, they would have said, he's blind because he sinned. The tractor turned around and ran over him because he wouldn't let the churches in the schools. God did this because of this. But this guy was born blind. And so, whose fault is it now? Did he sin in the womb? Or is he this way because his parents sinned? Either or. These are the only two possibilities that they can imagine. And so the only reason they even come to Jesus at all with the question is because they can't get it down past those two. Which one of these two is it, Jesus? Well, again, neither of the assumptions is anything like reality. But they were sure that it's either one or the other. It's either this guy or his parents. The tendency to think this way is something that all kinds of people are susceptible to. Luke 13 gives another very broad example. It says in verses 1 through 5, now on the same occasion there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus recognizes that all people have a tendency to think this way, and he's challenging what he knows is in their minds. You see an event like this, and it's alarming to you. Why those people? And the next conclusion that most people get to is, well, they must not have had it together like I do. They must be worse. God's getting them because the tractor ran over the guy because the mindset's everywhere. Now, God is doing something all the time. That's not the issue. The issue is that our minds are finite and limited, and we don't have all the information, and we cannot read the mind of God by looking at some circumstances. We just can't. And these examples serve to show us that it's really important for us just to draw a hard line and resist thinking that way. And then that leads you to the question, okay, well, what do we do instead? How are we supposed to think about it? You know, what do you do? Instead of reading the circumstances like the tea leaves or the palm of somebody's hand or the bones that the witch doctor throws on the ground, if we don't do it that way, what do we do? Let me suggest to you that it would be much, much more godly just to say, you know what, stuff happens. It's going to be like what Rob said earlier today. You go, what? We believe God is sovereign. Yeah, we do. We do. We know that God is directing everything that happens. But we know very little more than that in the absolute sense. It's not a rejection of God's sovereignty for us to just say, hey, you know what? Stuff happens. You're going to have to deal with it. This is what it is. Just deal with it. We don't try to read into it. In Scripture, we find considerable hesitation to announce what God is doing through the circumstances. It's so common around us for people to just assume you can know what God is doing by looking at the circumstances. But the people in the Scripture who are given to us as examples do not do that. They're just kind of saying, you know, stuff happens. And this is the attitude we find modeled. You think about Ruth. In the book of Ruth, when Ruth found the field belonging to Boaz, Boaz, her God-appointed future kinsman, redeemer, and husband. This is how the Scripture describes her getting to the right field so she could meet Boaz. Ruth chapter 2, verse 3 says, so she departed and went out and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. She happened to? Well, God is sovereign. Yeah, and by the end of the book, you figure that out. But while you're reading the story, it just happened that way. It's okay. Don't freak out. It's all right. It's better to talk that way than to pretend you can read the mind of God. She happened to come to the part of the field belonging to this guy. When the wicked king Ahab was killed in battle, this is how Scripture describes the event. 1 Kings 22, 34. Now a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in a joint of the armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the fight, for I am severely wounded. He died as a result of that wound. It was a fulfillment of what God had said would happen to him. We know that God is sovereign over that event. But from a human perspective, what the Scripture says happened is a certain man drew his bow at random. That's what it says. It's okay to talk that way. It's not a rejection of God's sovereignty. It's safe because you're not pretending to read his mind like you know everything he's doing. Not actually random. God appointed that, and yet that's what we see. So that's okay. Speaking out and boldly announcing what something means is very typical of our day and time, but it is something that we do not see modeled in Scripture. Paul was particularly reticent to talk that way. And you remember the story of the book of Philemon. Philemon was Philemon's slave named Onesimus had escaped, run away, fled to Rome. And when he got to Rome, he just happened to encounter the Apostle Paul. Paul just happened to witness to him, and he got saved. And so the book of Philemon is a letter from Paul to the slave owner, Philemon, explaining why he's sending Onesimus back and asking Philemon to receive him with dignity and treat him well as a brother. If there was ever a time for a man of God to say, and this means that God was doing this in this circumstance, and so we know that this is what happened. If there was ever a time, this is the time. I mean, that series of events is so extreme for this guy to get there and encounter Paul and come to Christ after running away from a guy that Paul is very dear friends with. Here's how Paul spoke of the event, verses 15 and 16 of Philemon. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, or both in the flesh and in the Lord. Perhaps this is why. Why do you talk that way? Because you don't presume to know everything God is doing. Why would you can't know that. This is far less presumptuous than the common style. And this approach is an open acknowledgement that God's purposes are far beyond you, but that you think you might have some clue as to a little bit of what he's doing, maybe. It's actually a good attitude for a believer to take. It's like what Mordecai said speaking to Esther. In Esther 4:14, he says to her, "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?" It's that same attitude, but get this. On the fact that God is going to deliver the Jews, Mordecai is absolute. Deliverance will arise for the Jews from somewhere else. He's got a promise in the scripture on that one. You don't have to waffle on that one. God revealed his mind on that one. But as far as Esther attaining royalty, maybe we know why. Maybe. It's okay to say that. We're pointing to God when we say that. Hey, maybe God's doing something here. You ought to think about that. That's good. But we don't need to announce, and let me tell you what God's doing. This is consistently the approach in Scripture of the good examples. Mysticism has to be resisted. So the only chance we have of making good biblical decisions is to reject that whole template and not use it at all. God is God, and God is working, but don't deceive yourself into thinking that you can read his whole purpose by looking at the world around you. So resist mysticism. And then remember humility. There's usually a significant measure of pride involved in how we respond to trouble, and it just makes more trouble. The way we look at our mistakes, the way we become defensive, the way we think, well, I can fix this because I'm Superman, sometimes becomes painfully clear how proud we are when somebody harms us. You know, we just well up with it. How dare you? Who are you to talk to me like that? Why is this happening to me? That attitude comes from pride. Pride shows up in how we make our contingency plans. I don't have time to develop this in a lot of detail, but I wanted to put it out there for you to think about, because this is a big deal. This could be like its own conference and not get done in 2 days. But embrace humility. James 4, verses 13 to 17 gives us a good, humble attitude when we're dealing with our plans. It says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So there should always be room for an if in your plans. If the Lord wills, this is what I'm going to do. Just humble yourself in your decision making, recognizing his sovereignty and that you don't know the future. Always take that attitude that James tells us to take. So remember that God is sovereign. Don't be hasty. Refuse to be hasty. Resist mysticism. Remember humility. And then keep on making plans. Keep on making plans. Don't become one of those people who has a couple of hard knocks and then concludes that all planning is evil. You know, that didn't work out so well. Maybe I was sinning to make a plan. That's not what God is telling you through the circumstances. Don't read that into them. It is a common response, though. You know, you just give up. I just won't plan anything. You know, if God wants it to happen, it'll just happen. He's sovereign. It'll just happen. You know, many people have a tendency to shut down. Some people think that planning is sinful. The flawed template that Rob presented this morning and that Steve presented last night is based on the assumption that thinking and planning is somehow ungodly, and that the real way to live the Christian life is to be completely passive, let go and let God, and God will just show you what to do. It doesn't work. Okay, God, should I order chicken or fish? Show me your will. I'm just waiting for you to show me. That's not how we're supposed to live. You've got to keep on making plans. I want to show you from the life of Paul how vital it is for you to make plans. This is part of your decision making in a world where the wheels come off. Keep on making plans. You made plans, right? And it didn't work. And now you're in a mess. What do? Make another plan. Use the biblical wisdom that you've learned from studying the scripture. Get a plan and get busy. That's what you do. And I want to show you this with Paul. Rather than seeking direction through signs that Paul could read into things, he consistently made plans. Paul, this guy is the guy that God spoke to, but he made plans. He actually did receive divine direction from God on many occasions, but he didn't spend his life seeking those or trying to interpret the events around him. Paul made plans. And when Paul's plans didn't work out, he made new plans. He never repented of making plans. He just made another plan and kept trying. His normal pattern was to make a plan based on wisdom that God had given him and his preferences, what he wanted to do. And then if it worked, he did it. If it didn't work, he made another plan. He pursued his plans energetically. They often didn't work out. When they didn't work out, he made a new plan and kept going. Listen to this statement of the church at Rome about why Paul hadn't ever made a visit. It says, Romans 1:13. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. So for years, Paul had planned to go to Rome, and he had never gotten there. And he's telling them, don't be offended. I don't want you to be unaware that I have often planned to come to you, and yet he's never been there as a Christian ministering in that church. Well, Paul did not take that as a sign from God that his plan was evil, that he shouldn't go to Rome. And so now it's years later, and he's still planning to go, but he's still not there yet. He's leaving the outcome in God's hands. That's how God wants you to live. You make your plan. You leave the outcome in his hands, and if it completely falls apart, make another plan. The examples of Scripture consistently support this as the proper mode of Christian living. You make your plans. You trust God with the outcome. You keep making plans. Now, if you don't realize that's the normal mode of living for the Christian, you can become very, very discouraged when the wheels fall off. Things aren't going well. And you just need to realize that Christians have always dealt with this. Paul dealt with this. So I want to take you now to Acts 16 so we can see this mode of living in operation. Acts 16. This chapter provides a phenomenal example of how to continue to function when things don't go as you had hoped they would. Acts 16, verses 1 through 3, says, Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra, and the disciples were there, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So how did Paul decide to take Timothy with him? What does it say? He wanted to. Ooh. Is that unholy or something? Can he do that? He wanted to. That's a godly desire. You want partners in ministry, and so he makes a decision about it. Now, Paul was wise enough to realize that there was a problem with Timothy, though. Timothy would not be accepted by the target group of people that he wants to minister to, at least in the synagogues, because Timothy was uncircumcised. And so Paul had him circumcised. Now, why does he do that? Not because that's a requirement for anybody. He fights that battle pretty hard later. There's no spiritual value in circumcision. But Paul's got enough wisdom to recognize that this guy's not even going to be allowed into the synagogue. He's not going to be welcomed if he hasn't done this. And so he had him circumcised. And then there's this very intensive series of events that follow that show us the wheels coming off and Paul keeps plugging. Verses 6 through 8. It says, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, and they came to Mysia. After they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them, and passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. So, as Rob said, you know, between Genesis and maps, here's the map. They start on the second missionary journey. They come visit all these churches that they had gone to. Paul wants to go here into Asia Minor, and God says, no, no, you're forbidden from turning left. So what does he do? Somehow God communicated to him that he is forbidden to do that. That's pretty clear, forbidden. But God doesn't tell Paul what to do instead. Paul, the guy that God spoke to routinely, Paul who was inspired to write so much of the New Testament, God doesn't say, no, no, instead of Asia, you need to go to whatever. He just says, no. And now Paul's got to decide what to do. He doesn't ask for a sign. Instead, he wants to go into Bithynia. A lot of lost people there. So we're going to turn right since we can't turn left. And the Spirit of Jesus forbids him. He can go there. But he doesn't tell him where to go. So now what do you do? Can't turn left. Can't turn right. Call to missions. Not really seeming like a good thing to go back. So what do you do? Paul got a new plan. And he dances along the border here down to Troas. Still doesn't know what he's going to do. Just knows he can't go left, he can't go right, doesn't want to go back, so that leaves this way. At this point, something happens that gets the mystics really fired up. Verses 9 through 12. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Nicopolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. Now, because of this vision, Paul and his team concluded that God wanted them in Macedonia to preach the gospel to them. And the mystics see this part of Acts 16 and say, "See there? We've got to have a vision. We got to get this direction from God. He's going to tell us what to do." I would point out a couple of things to you. First of all, it doesn't say that. And it needs to say that if that's true. And it just doesn't say, seek this vision. It doesn't say Paul was seeking this vision. Paul wasn't doing that. But more importantly, let me point out to you that even having this vision, Paul was not told exactly what to do. Where is Macedonia? What is Macedonia? It's like all of this region. So a vision of a man from Macedonia would be roughly like you're having a dream where a guy who doesn't pronounce his R's asks you for help. Where do you go? Boston? New York? Vermont? New Hampshire? It's a region! How did he get to Philippi? God didn't tell him. He got a new plan. And this time God didn't stop him. Paul chose a leading city. He thinks that's strategic. He's applying the biblical wisdom that he has, that he's developed over years of studying the scripture. He thinks it'll be better to go to a leading city. We get some converts there and they can take the gospel into all of these other areas. All around this place, it's a place of influence. Let's go to Philippi. He decided to go to Philippi instead of any number of other cities in the region of Macedonia. He's planning through this whole series of events, and every time the wheels come off, he gets a new plan and he keeps going. That's how you're supposed to live your life. Paul had a lot of setbacks in chapter 16. And his example shows us that the key to dealing with this stuff is having biblical wisdom and continuing to make a plan. You just keep plugging. If it doesn't work out, you say, well, you know, God knows what to do, but I'm not going to lay here and whine. I'm going to, let's try this. This would be a good thing. And if God blesses it, that's what we'll do. That's how he got to Philippi. You persevere with the assumption that God is providentially directing all of your steps, and you just keep plugging. And when something doesn't work out, you think of what would be a good, godly thing to do that you want to do that fits in the gifts that God has given you, and you try that, and if it works, go with it. And if God slams the door on it, get a new plan. Keep going. Don't give up. Now, the people on the other side of the fence would say that this is really cold. The mystics would say this is really a cold thing. This is even, they would say, a humanistic approach. Takes God out of the mix. Doesn't take into account the fact that God guides us. But we would assert that Paul is being guided by the Lord in Acts 16 in exactly the way God wants to guide him. God could easily have told him, no, 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 don't go into Asia Minor, I want you in Philippi. But he didn't do that. He just stopped this and left Paul to make a new plan and trust him. Paul could easily have said, when he starts into Bithynia, no, 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 don't want you going there, I want you in Philippi. But he didn't tell him that. He just stopped him and left him to trust God and make a new plan. That's what he wants you to do. Just, you've got to trust him. This is living by faith rather than sight. And the mystics want the sight. God, if you'll just tell me, I won't have to have faith. Won't that be cool? That's at the core of this thing. I don't want to live by faith. I want to know. But this is the way. This is how God leads you. He leads you through his word, and he leads you providentially by stopping you from doing some things and by enabling you to do other things, by gifting you for some things and not for other things. My daughter at college knows a young lady who wants to be a pastor. And my daughter's trying to explain to her, God didn't make you a pastor. You can't be one. Blame it on God, but you can't be one. You don't have that skill set because you'll never be the husband of only one wife. You don't have that. So don't make a plan that way. Look at what God gave you and make a plan, but keep making them. I encourage you to embrace this as the biblical model. This is what the Bible shows us. This is what Paul did. Even though God did speak to him and give him visions, this is still how he lived. He made decisions. He got a plan. He made a new plan. He just kept trying until God let it work. And that's the one. Okay, here we are in Philippi. This is where God wants us because it worked. And that should be our confidence, that God does guide us this way. Philippians 2:13, Paul says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." You ought to live with that confidence, but realizing that you have to trust him. He's not going to just tell you what to do so you don't have to think. He'll let you go a long time without knowing because you're supposed to trust him. God has commanded you to seek his wisdom from the scripture. And I just want to encourage you to realize that he is guiding you if you're looking there and if you're trusting him. Persevere. Just keep plugging. I meant to leave more time for you to talk, but let me give you a minute or two if anybody's got a question or a comment, and then we'll wrap this session up.
I know, sometimes when we're looking at a story in Scripture, different people have a very different take on it. I think I may have even heard people look at this story and approach it this way. They agree that Paul was using his reason without some supernatural revelation when he decided to go to Mysia or to Asia. But they would say, well, that's proof he was jumping ahead of God. That's why God stopped him. So they would interpret the story completely differently. Would you have anything to respond to that?
Yeah. To reach that conclusion, it needs to say that, or you don't get to. Can't do that. This is a revealed religion. It doesn't say that. You're reading it in, not you, but they're reading it into the white spaces. It doesn't tell us that. You know, people do that with all kinds of stuff, especially with Paul, but it doesn't say it. It needs to say it for you to reach that conclusion. Other thoughts?
In the life of Paul, I always think back to Paul, when the Lord Jesus first called Paul, he said, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." And all the hardships Paul faced in his life, that was ultimately to bring the Lord's life.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And a lot of the stuff Wesley just mentioned, a lot of that attitude is setting aside that reality, isn't it? That God has suffering as a part of his purpose for your life. God has, in this case, in Acts 16, he has you not knowing for a good long time as a part of his purpose for your life. And so, yeah. All right.
I'll go back to your presumption point. How do we give glory to God when things do work out and not presume that I understood that it was his mind? I mean, for instance, the Lord worked out the Timothy situation. And do we utilize that word? Do we utilize it in that form to say, God has blessed us in that way? Or how do we give glory to God in those circumstances and not presume we know his mind?
Well, I think you can give him glory without, I think it's fine for you to say, the Lord's provided a job and we're trusting that he's going to bless in this. And what you wouldn't be allowed to say is, the Lord's provided my son an awesome job, and that just shows what great parenting he's experienced all these years and God's blessing. You see the difference, right? Giving glory to God is great. But the and this is what it means part. This is why he did it. That's where you want to really be careful. All right. Well, I used up all my time. We're going to take about 10 minutes so these guys can kind of set up here so we'll get it all on the recording. We're recording this so that you can have a copy of it later if you're interested in that. I think we're going to put it on our church website, and you'll be able to come there and get it. So, you know, everything, will, if you want to give it to somebody or hear it again, you can do that. And so they're going to reconfigure so that it's all recorded. So take about a 10-minute break, and we'll shout when we're ready for you.